Okay, guys, we're still on Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Today is Friday, May 24th, and we're on study three of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So far we finished chapter one, and now we're going to start chapter two. So at chapter two, someone mind getting us started by reading verses 1 through 5.
I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Fantastic. Thanks, Jeff. So, as you look at the outline here, and as we examine the scripture, you'll see that in the outline, we're going to enter an extended period of the letter dealing with false teaching. And verse 1, Paul says to this community of believers in Colossae, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea." Now, has anyone have heard of that town Laodicea before in the Bible?
Revelation.
Yeah, okay, so it's one of the seven congregations that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting, we talked in our first class that Colossae isn't mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, but Laodicea is, and here Paul, they are close together, they're not far from each other, and Paul is referencing Laodicea as well. These letters that Paul writes to these congregations that are now in our New Testament were encyclical in nature. What that means is that typically they got passed from one community to another so people could learn, because Paul was, you know, well regarded as an authority on Jesus Christ. Now, we also talked in our first study about the fact that there was something unusual with regard to Paul and his relationship to the believers in Colossae that's different than almost all of his other letters, like Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians. Anyone remember what we recall what was a little bit different about Paul, this letter to the Colossians, and Paul's relationship to the Colossians that's different than all these other communities he'd written to?
Aren't the elect?
Well, he'd never been there.
Oh.
It's likely that Paul had never been to Colossae. And we're, you know, the Ephesians, he's been there. He's writing to encourage people after he's been there. He's, in fact, a lot of the letters, he started the congregations, Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth. But this is, there's a couple letters where he hadn't been before, and he's writing. Romans is a big one. Romans, he hadn't been there yet. He didn't start the congregation there, but he was writing to them. Colossians is another one. This guy named Epaphras, actually, we learned, likely had introduced these believers in Colossae to the teachings of Paul, despite Paul not ever having been there. Paul was teaching in Ephesus, likely, at the time. And so Epaphras likely has told Paul, "Hey, could you do me a favor and write my bros back in my hometown?" And so that's why Paul makes this statement in verse 1. "And for all those who have not personally seen me." Because again, this letter, he's addressing to those folks in Colossae and Laodicea. And he's saying, there's a lot of you guys out there never seen me. I've never been to your town before. And so I just want to let you know, I greet you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Messiah. And question one in the worksheet here, looking at verse 2, what comes from the full assurance of understanding? Well, the verse says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, is appealing to unity of believers, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So, wealth, something, you know, the Bible's pretty explicit about the things that the Gentiles seek after. And this is Jesus addressing Jews. So you can just kind of, we're Gentiles, of course, but, you know, just think of people. People, their lives are spent striving typically after money. Money's a big goal of most of the people we know, their lives. And other things too, sex, power, entertainment. But Paul makes it clear that wealth can be obtained and is enjoyed from full assurance of understanding. So it's good to know that, you know, really your Bible study is more important than your 401k plan. Your Bible study is more important than your home in Port Royal. Your Bible study is going to give you wealth, because it is the way of obtaining full assurance of understanding. And Paul says in verse 2, and also too, full assurance of understanding results in true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Now, again, we got to consider the fact that, as we've said before, if you take a look at the letter written to the Ephesians and the letter written to the Colossians and you superimpose them on themselves, like most of the material is the same. Some verses are verbatim. And we talked about the fact that that's likely because Paul wrote both these letters at the same time. One to his buddies in Ephesus and one to Epaphras' friends in Colossae. And so it's logical that they'd contain a lot of similar material. But this idea of the mystery of Jesus Christ, really Paul is probably appealing to what he said more fully in Ephesians, and that is this. In a vacuum, this verse doesn't make sense because Jesus Christ is not a mystery. The prophets knew Jesus Christ was coming. Moses knew Jesus Christ was coming. Abraham knew Jesus Christ was coming. They didn't know what his mother would name him, but they knew he was on his way. So in that sense, he's not a mystery. What does Ephesians teach us that was a mystery about Jesus Christ? Not him himself, but something that he did.
Fulfillment pulling together.
He brought Jews and Gentiles together. That was never... No prophet had a... You cannot find that in the Hebrew Scriptures. You cannot find that in the Bible, but for Paul's letters. Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body. What's the name of that body he brings them together in?
Ecclesia.
The Ecclesia, the called out assembly of believers. That's the mystery. And remember, these folks in Colossae are Gentiles. There's no synagogue in town. Paul didn't go there and teach to the Jew first. There were no Jews there. This is all Gentiles. And so the idea of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, monotheism, this is all new to these guys. But they're sold out for it, and they're into it, and Paul's teaching them. And so it's not that Jesus is a mystery, but here's the mystery, that these Gentiles would even have a relationship with the God of Israel. That's a mystery. That was a mystery. Not heretofore revealed, not even to Peter. You could argue through his encounter with Cornelius, maybe, but the full revelation came from Paul. And Peter even says in his letter, the things that Paul writes are hard to understand because they were controversial, first and foremost. They were mysterious because really all you had to go on was Paul's word.
Right.
That he had some kind of encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And absent anyone else testifying to that encounter, that's pretty mysterious. Take a look at, that's, we answered a question too, by the way. God's mystery here is not Jesus Christ. That was never a mystery. The Messiah has always been promised to the chosen nation. What was a mystery was that Gentiles could partake in the promises given to the chosen nation. That was crazy, yet it is true. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, also, too, Paul, what we're saying here, the false teaching that Paul's driving at in verses 1 through 10 is going to be Greek philosophy. And remember, this letter is going to be a little bit different than some of the other letters, especially the letter to the Galatians, because this community of believers knows nothing about Torah. There are no God-fearers here. There are no Gentiles attending synagogue here. They don't know anything about the law of Moses. But they are steeped in a religion. They're steeped in the religion of Hellenism. Western, what we would call now Western philosophy, ideas of logic, Platonic thinking, dualism, black and white, right and wrong. truth and falsehood. And a lot of what comes along with Greek philosophy is this idea of spirit or pneuma, which is good, and substance, which can corrupt the material world. And so Paul is also going to engage some of these philosophies that they may be accustomed to. And that's why he's, and also Greek philosophy has a lot to do with what was called Gnosticism back in the day. The appeal to these Greek philosophies as religious concepts to explain some ideas about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, so when Paul uses words like mystery, like wisdom, Sophia in Greek, like knowledge, gnosis, from the word Gnosticism comes from, these are words that these guys are familiar with. Sophia, wisdom, gnosis, knowledge, mysterion, because a lot of Gnosticism had to do with mystery. And so these are ideas and concepts that they can impose upon or translate from the world they grew up in to the world that Paul is communicating to them. And so, you know, Paul can't just lay onto them all of the ideas of 2,000 years of history of the elect and have them understand it. He's got to use some of their language to get them to identify a little bit with the truth. And so Paul says here in verse 4, actually, just let me ask this question. What's in question 3 in the works here? What's the concern that Paul identifies in verse 4? Yeah, the bad, he says, I say this to you so no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, we're all pretty much immune from goofy arguments. We're all pretty much immune from ridiculous arguments. We're all fairly immune from nonsensical arguments. What we're not necessarily immune from is persuasive arguments from people that may have more knowledge about the Bible than we do. That's why it's very important, before you take your measles shot, before you take your polio shot, you know, before you eat your vitamins and your Wheaties, that you read the Bible. Because if you don't read the Bible, and not passively read the Bible, but if you don't study the Bible, you're not going to be immune to persuasive argument. Because the one thing we know about the ecclesia, that the New Testament teaches us, its greatest threat is not Democrats. And you think, well, that's crazy, because yes, it is. And you have a good argument there. But it's not homosexuals. It's not Muslims. It's people within the community that are the greatest threat. The greatest threat to you and your family are what people are teaching you from God. And that's just Bible. You know, that's not anything that should be controversial. That is just straight up Bible. And if you start dining on what people are teaching because they seem smart and they can talk well and they know their Bibles and you don't know the Bible yourself, you're susceptible to be deluded yourself. That's exactly what Paul's teaching here. And if you know Greek philosophy in and out, and you know the guys in your hometown are well-renowned because they're Greek philosophers, and they maybe even, you know, had homeboys that knew Plato and Socrates, they could say some things that you believe right away. But unless you're like the Bereans, unless you went back to Scripture and checked things out for yourself, you'd be susceptible just to following into doing what they do. And before you know it, 10 years later, you're doing what they're doing. You have no idea why you're doing it. You just know the people you trust are doing it. The question is, why do you trust them? So it goes on in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Messiah. So again, the reason that Paul writes the letter is he doesn't want these guys to get tricked by people. Again, this is every one of these letters that he writes is to persuade people to get on guard and don't be tricked into following smooth talkers with persuasive arguments. And this is the reason for this letter. I want you to be really grounded in Messiah. And he's going to teach some more about the grounding in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that leads us to verses 6 through 10. Could someone read verses 6 through 10?
Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
Perfect. That's excellent. Thanks, Barry. So question four in the worksheet here, looking at verse 6. What should the Colossians do after they receive this Jewish Messiah?
Keep going.
Yeah, walk in him. What does that mean? We're to walk. That's kind of just walk in him. What does that mean?
Abiding, right?
Yeah, I mean, remember, belief is important. You know, modern post-Reformation evangelicalism emphasizes faith, and that's important. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's true. But that's just a start.
It's really almost to get your mindset around WWJD. What would Jesus do in this situation?
What's your practice? Yeah. It's interesting because Rabbinic Judaism, even today, Christianity is really steeped in something called orthodoxy, which is good. It means orthodoxy means rather than heterodoxy. Orthodoxy is correct belief. Correct belief. If you don't have correct beliefs, you're going to be going in the wrong direction. Heterodoxy is multiple beliefs or beliefs that are off the true mark. It's interesting because Rabbinic Judaism, even today, isn't so much because, again, as the core of Rabbinic Judaism looks at Torah and sees that Israel is chosen and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are chosen, they're not as big on orthodoxy as Christians are. In other words, it's not so much your beliefs that are important. They're really hung up on something called orthopraxy.
Correct doing.
That's why keeping the law is so important and all of the extra traditional garbage that the rabbis brought to the law. Yeah, that's what's important. Doing right. It's not believing, that's important, but what you do, that's why James, Jesus' brother, said faith without orthopraxy isn't really a faith. So we do have to emphasize a little bit of what Rabbinic Judaism teaches, not all of the garbage. And again, the law is done, not the law, but orthopraxy, the idea of are we walking as we're abiding in Messiah? Because it's what we're doing that's going to really communicate to the world what we believe. And it's going to communicate, more so to the world, it's going to communicate to our Creator what we profess, what we're doing, how we're acting, how we're walking. Are we staying clear of all of the things, like the pursuit of wealth that Paul warns Timothy has pierced many hearts and brought many people into the shipwreck of their faith. So, and also too, I think that our brother Nathan, who's now got his promotion to glory, spoke well of, is this idea that, and I may overemphasize this too much, but I don't want to overemphasize it to the neglect of this other idea. Bible study is super important, but it's also important that you're hearing from the Lord. You know, notice Nathan heard God speak to him. And, you know, he wasn't necessarily obedient, but at least he had a relationship where he was hearing from God. How many believers do you know that don't even believe you can hear from God today? How sad is that? Or how many believers, better yet, are too afraid to ask God, what do you think? Or will you direct me? Or what are you saying to me? So, you know, proper walking in Messiah is having a relationship with him where he's speaking to you, hopefully. Or you're asking him to speak to you. Maybe he's not speaking to you because he's, again, sometimes he doesn't speak to us. And we get frustrated, like you heard in the second testimony that Nathan gave. But it's part of relationship. It's really part of a healthy living relationship that we have with our Messiah. And verse 7 says this, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed in overflowing with gratitude. So again, the faith came, but then the orthopraxy, then the walking in him, the building up. And that brings us to verse 8, which is question 5. What should the Colossians be on guard against, Paul warns?
The word of anyone that has a different philosophy.
It's good, yeah, exactly. See to it that no one takes you captive, prisoner, Well, really, we think of being taken to prison or some kind of physical handcuffs or physical weapon. You know, the more destructive prisoner, the more destructive captivity you can come under is someone that doesn't use guns or handcuffs. They use what? Philosophy and deceit. You know how many people are in bondage to philosophy and deceit? They're believing things that are not true. They're believing things that are off the mark. And they may not even know that they're bound. And you know what? A lot of this philosophy and empty deceit comes from what in verse 8?
Human tradition.
The traditions of men. It can be scary to deviate from the traditions of men. Why? Because generally we're afraid of men. Men are afraid of men. That's the general rule. And if your relationship with God is built on a foundation as I'm afraid of man, you got no hope of moving forward. You may have the fire insurance policy, granted, but you're screwed. Because your fear of man, as Proverbs says, is a snare. And the traditions of men bound Israel 2,000 years ago, and the traditions of men today bind people who are brothers and sisters with handcuffs and weapons that aren't of God. And you need first to know the truth. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, if you know it, it'll set you free. And second, you need to act on the truth. Once you know it, don't continue in bondage. If you double down in the bondage, once you know truth, it's going to be harder to get free. And Paul warns, this is coming. This is coming. So be on guard against it.
You know, Chris, just yesterday I was talking to my mother, and she said the three people came up to her after my father's funeral and everything else and asked whether I was a pastor or not.
And hopefully she said yes. I'm going to stop it right there. I hate to interrupt you, Rod. But hopefully, despite the fact that you don't have a tax-exempt corporation that you're an employee of, hopefully, looking at the Bible, you said and she said yes. So you can finish your story now.
She didn't. But
Wait. All I can say, two words. How sad.
Right.
Finish. Sorry.
No, it was just, you know, I took that as a badge of honor and everything else as far as other people recognizing, you know, that just in my discussion about my father and what I said about him was all about what God wants us to be.
Amen.
Which is pointing to the truth.
Right.
And Rod, you're no different than a lot of other believers, except I think you got a hold of truth and that you can minister because you're called to minister. To be obedient to minister. Okay, thanks, Reverend Foster. Okay, so question 6. In verse 9, what does Paul say about Messiah in verse 9?
He's fully God.
Yeah, okay, so this is again, he said this very much in Colossians. You know, you guys might not know much about Hebrew scripture. This is what he's telling the Colossians. You might not know much about Torah. You might not know much about the rich history of the elect. But you do know who God is. You have a comprehension. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Even though you're without revelation, you know who God is because of the general revelation of creation. Even the Greeks figured out divinity. And so Paul, that's why he's so big on in chapter 1 and 2. This Jesus, this Jewish Messiah you serve, he's God. He is God. And he says it again in verse 9. He says, for in him all fullness of theotis. This is a Greek word. It's a Greek philosophic word. It's divinity. All divinity resides in this guy that was crucified as a human being, yet is God. So you can trust it. You can trust this is all good stuff, even though you may not understand it right now. Why would they? They're just babies in Jesus Christ. They need someone to teach them. They need to grow in it, and they need to be concerned about false teaching as they're growing. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all and rule and authority. So this Jewish king that you're serving, He's alive. He's divine. He's the head over everything. And you've made the right decision in following him. So this is Paul's warning against Greek philosophy. Questions on verses 1 through 10. Comments, controversies. Okay, now Paul's going to talk about legalism. And when I say legalism, this is, we are going to get into Torah a little bit here in Paul's argument, even though they're not familiar with it. And with that, could someone read verses 11 through 15?
In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. 13. When you were dead in your sins and in this uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. 14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Perfect. Excellent. Thanks, David. So, yeah, take a look at question 7 here in the worksheet here as we review verse 11. How do we know that believers in Colossae are Gentiles? Yeah, okay, so good. This is another good hint. There's a lot of internal evidence we can look to in the Colossians to tell us that these are Gentiles. And he says, in him you were also uncircumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's telling these guys they're uncircumcised. But despite the fact that they didn't have the tops cut off, he's saying they are circumcised in a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. What on earth? That's probably the most confusing thing you could ever hear. That makes no sense. You're not circumcised, but you are. So, again, remember, these Gentiles probably know very little about Torah. They probably know something about Paul. He's Jewish. They probably know something about this religion. These Jewish people, where they follow this God of Israel. And they probably have heard, maybe through some kind of education or some kind of interaction with other Jews, that for some reason they are part of this crazy, really weird ritual where they cut the top of the foreskins of their penis off. And why would anyone do that? But some relationship from someone divine to tell you that. It's nonsensical. It's crazy. And so these guys are uncircumcised. Paul's telling them, even though you're not circumcised, notice what he's not telling them. He's not telling them this. You need to get circumcised. Not telling. That's one of the hints that we all should be aware of, that the law is no longer in effect. If they're not supposed to get circumcised, that means that the law can't be in effect. Paul is not lawless. So the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, can't be in effect if he's telling these guys there's no need for circumcision. By the way, in fact, the letter to the Galatians, he got on believers that taught you were supposed to get circumcised. He said, that's another gospel. That's heresy. That's going to get you in real trouble. You tell people you're supposed to be keeping the law of Moses. And the point I'm trying to make is this, and here we'll see a little bit more as Paul gets into this. Even though you're not one of us, Colossians, even though you're not one of the elect, you are in that you serve the Jewish Messiah. And in serving the Jewish Messiah, you've embraced the mystery, and that is this, that you, not having been chosen, now are a partaker of the God of creation. And we had to get circumcised to prove we were part of that nation. You don't. You don't. Christ makes you part. How? Through the shedding of the blood. Now, he says also this in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead.
What was their understanding of baptism?
Thank you, Paul. This is exactly what I want to talk about. Yeah, notice that now Jews in Israel, what were they commanded to do in the Gospels in order to Follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel was what?
Repent, the kingdom is
near. Repent, because the kingdom's here. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not believe in my death, burial, and resurrection.
I'm not dead yet.
Jesus never preached that. Jesus never preached his death, burial, and resurrection. Hopefully you're far enough in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you know that, and that's strictly New Testament. His gospel to the nation of Israel was repent. Why? So the messianic kingdom could get started. There was a very significant outward act Jews had to undertake in order to identify with Jesus' gospel. What was it?
Be baptized.
Immersion. Not sprinkling, immersion. Baptizo, the Greek word before it got corrupted by the King James Version, was immersion, underwater. Jesus himself did it. And so it's interesting that even though the law of Moses is done, we do appear to be under a new law. Law of the Spirit. And despite all the legalists that still want to count up all the laws you're supposed to follow, you can't count up the law of Messiah. There's just some axiomatic things about it. One is that we're to love God with all our hearts, minds, and souls, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The other one is, believe it or not, even though we're not supposed to get circumcised, if we're not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are supposed to get baptized. It's part of the law of Messiah. We are supposed to be immersed as his disciple. Does that mean you're not saved if you don't get immersed? That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that. There's only one way for anyone to be saved. What is it?
Believe.
In what?
Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. Okay, that's the only way. But nonetheless, under the law of Messiah, immersion is very important. It tells the world that I'm his. And so these guys, even though they weren't circumcised, they were immersed.
Well, culture of the Jewish people would have been very comfortable with
immersion. That's right. These guys... What the H-E-L-L does this mean? There's no baptism in Greek philosophy. There's no immersion in Greek. I mean, they are undertaking some Jewish practices. Why? Because it's the law of Moses? No. It's the law of the Jewish king right now. Immersion. Greek Plato doesn't do that. Socrates don't do no baptism. These guys, it was an expectation that they did. And in a way, they are associating with the nation of Israel. I'm part of those guys. Now, unfortunately, a few years after Paul wrote these letters, Gentiles seem to take this position. Not only are we part of it, we're taking you over. And we're the new boss. Big problems. But nonetheless, Paul is basically making the point that these guys were immersed, as Dr. Baumgartner points out here. And that's important that if you are a believer, if you are his disciple, you do need to be immersed. And verse 13 looks at verse... Question 8. What does Paul mean in verse 13? Let's say this. When you were dead, the Greek word necros, think of necrophilia. When you were dead in your transgressions, the Greek word for transgression is different than sin. It's a specific word meaning violation of the commandments. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He's talking about before Jesus and after Jesus. Because the only thing that brought him forth from life to death was Jesus. As Gentiles, before Jesus' death, they were uncircumcised and they were dead. Believe it or not, that's exactly what Paul says to the Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you. Could you read verse 1 loudly for us?
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world.
Perfect. Just hang on right there. So the difference between the Colossians and Ephesians, believe it or not, I'm still not in Ephesians yet. It's just right next to Colossians. Even Paul says the same thing. Now, the difference between Colossians and Ephesians is Ephesians was a mixed congregation, Jews and Gentiles. So within the letter, he was speaking sometimes to Jews and sometimes to Gentiles. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, he's speaking to Gentiles specifically. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Check out verse 2. In which you formerly walked. When? Formerly, before you knew the Jewish king. According to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then also in Ephesians, stay there, but take a look at verse 11. I'll read verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who? In verse 11. Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, they weren't circumcised, called uncircumcision by the circumcision. This is why the mystery of Jesus Christ is so important to you guys, because verse 12, remember that when you were Gentiles before Jesus Christ, you were separate from Jesus, excluded from the elect, strangers to the covenants made with the elect, and while you were a Gentile before the mystery of Jesus Christ, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But verse 13, thank God. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you Gentiles who had nothing to do with God's plan as it was revealed to the prophets have been brought near by baptism. Is that what verse 13 says? Wow. Have been brought near by the Ten Commandments. Is that what verse 13 says? Have been brought near by tithing. Is that what verse 13 says?
No.
What does verse 13 say? How did a Gentile get to be part of the promises made to the elect?
The blood,
the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Jewish King. Verse 14. Now, how did this work? Paul explains it. He himself is our shalom. He made both groups. Who are the two groups?
Gentiles and Jews.
Into one. What's the name of that one? By breaking down the dividing wall. Okay, Paul, head scratcher, what's the dividing wall? Well, check out verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the animosity between those two groups, which is what? The Ten Commandments. Now, what's so crazy to me, there's this guy named Charles Stanley. Some of you probably have heard of him. He's a great guy. I love to watch him on TV. In fact, my mother-in-law went on a cruise with him. Had a great time. But he has a son. In fact, I'm hearing from all these people this controversy about the son teaching that the people becoming unhitched from the Ten Commandments, and it's blasphemy. And I'm hearing from this from more and more people, and here's what's surprising to me. The surprising thing to me is that that's a controversy. It shows you how bad the state of churchianity has placed the disciples into bondage. The idea that the Ten Commandments aren't binding on a believer, that that's a controversy, is one of the symptoms of how bad of shape modern churchianity is in. And how it is destroying the bride of Jesus Christ, or attempting to. Because that, if you know your Bible, you should know that's not, there's nothing controversial about it. We just read what it said. Now, Paul says the same thing in Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 2. He says the exact same thing. In Colossians chapter 2, we just read, he said the same thing in Ephesians, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, circumcision of your, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Now, he said it more explicitly, Ephesians. He said, look, you weren't a member of the deal. Only one thing got you in, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. Basically, that's what Paul's saying here. Now, check out verse 14. Could someone, David, what was your version of the Bible that you read in verse 14? I'm going to guess it was King James or New King James. Anyway, okay, that's good. Anyone else have a different? It's someone read their.
I do.
Go ahead.
He did this by erasing charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established.
Say that again.
He did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established.
I have a question for any Sunday school first grade student. What are the written laws in the Bible that God has established?
613 of
them. The Ten Commandments.
Right.
Come on, any fool knows that. And what did Paul just tell these guys that the blood of Jesus did?
Erased those.
It erased them. It's the exact same thing Paul said in Ephesians. If the Ten Commandments are still in effect, what Jesus did on the cross was worthless. That's just Bible 101. Barry.
Wasn't he saying the sins from the commandments are forgiven?
Read the verse again, please.
He did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established. He took the charges away by nailing them to the cross.
Where does the charge originate from?
Yeah, so the way I kind of see it is he's taking away the sins that were...
Is that what the verse says?
That's what I hear.
It's not what the verse says.
Okay, let me ask you the other thing.
Read your verse. Maybe you read a different Bible, Barry. Just read your verse, just out of curiosity. Read your verse. Because again, there may be translation issues here.
14. 2:14.
Okay. What's your version?
By canceling the record of debt.
Record of debt, good. What else?
That stood against us with its legal demands.
Yeah, it's interesting. There is no hint of the law of Moses here in that version, is there?
Canceling debt.
Yeah, if you didn't know anything about Torah, you just think, hey, it's my mortgage. Before we say anything, Barry, can I just go you back to something more explicit? And then I want you to finish the question. It's not a bad question. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because again, what I'm trying to establish is Paul said the same thing. But what you can help me with is Ephesians chapter 2. You can tell me what verse... 15 says.
By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances.
So what is that? What did Paul just say right there? Even you didn't read the whole verse. What did Paul just say there?
Abolishing the law of the commandments.
What does abolish mean? Yeah, what is the law of commandments?
613.
Yeah, so, I mean, again, that's just Bible. Well, help me out. What was your question?
I just want to get this out because it's troubling me a lot.
I totally understand it. There's nothing.
There are a lot of people that believe the word Jesus spoke carries more weight than what other people spoke in the Bible.
Is that true?
I don't know. Some Bibles have what Jesus spoke is in red.
Okay? Who puts them in red?
Okay, so play that game. I understand that. But why is it, though, when the rich man came and he said, how do I get to heaven? Why did Jesus say, obey the commandments?
That's a great question, Barry. That's an excellent question.
Not the 10.
Who was he speaking to? A rich man, right? What ethnicity was that rich man?
Jewish.
Yeah. Are you Jewish?
No.
Okay, good. Let me ask a question. When that rich man was alive, had Jesus shed his blood for the salvation of all mankind, canceling out the debt of sin and the commandments, past, present, and future?
No.
That's good. So here, I'm going to give you a homework study because I want to get to Kent's question. Come on Monday mornings at 7 o'clock at Perkins. We're studying the life of Messiah, and you will get the answer to that question completely. You will never have to be disturbed by that question again. And if you can't make the study, listen to the blog. Because that question is answered in full. There's a very logical answer to that question. And that's a great question, and I can understand you having it. But that man did not have the blood of Jesus Christ available to him for salvation. He could only do what he was required to do, keep the law of Moses. So I got to go to Kent now. We got just a few more minutes.
Well, it's kind of a related question. How do you reconcile what you're saying to what Christ said in Matthew? Do not think I came to abolish the law.
Awesome. Yeah, so Jesus Christ said while he was alive, his purpose was not to abolish the law. It was to do what? Yeah, so Kent, take a look at the Gospel of John. You could go to John chapter 19. And if you wouldn't mind, Kent, if you could read verse 30 for me.
Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Now, what do you think Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished"? He said he was going to do one thing. He was going to fulfill the law and the prophets. something got finished when he shed his blood. I think Paul explains what got finished in Colossians and Ephesians, among his other letters. But what do you think Jesus meant when he said that?
His work of redemption is complete.
I think you're exactly right. And I think along with that, if the law of Moses is still in effect, can you be redeemed by faith in Jesus alone? If the law of Moses is in effect right now, actually, let me ask you this. If the law of Moses is in effect right now, are you keeping the Shabbat?
No, but I think the law helped us to identify what sin is.
That's not my question. Here's my question. If you're keeping the law right now, are you keeping the Shabbat? I'm not trying to, I'm just trying to think. This is good thinking. This is the thinking I had to go through to get free. If you're keeping the law of Moses right now, are you keeping the Shabbat? Yeah, isn't it one of the ten? My answer would be, why not? You got to get that figured out. You got to get that figured out. Suffice it to say, Jesus said, it is finished. The law is fulfilled. And if it's not fulfilled, what he did was pointless. Now, it doesn't mean we're lawless, because that's exactly what they accused Paul of. Jews hated Paul because he taught Torah was not applicable anymore. They hated him for it. And guess what? If you teach the Ten Commandments are done today, you're going to be hated. This guy named Andy Stanley apparently is being treated like a heretic. Again, just for Bible 101. Yep. It doesn't mean we're lawless. It means we're under a new law. Paul explains what it is, the law of Messiah. And by the way, if you're keeping the law of Moses, it's a cop-out. Because it's a lot easier than keeping the law of Messiah. The law of Messiah is a lot more difficult to keep. A lot more difficult to keep. Especially when you talk about divorce. Or giving. The law of Moses just requires 10%. The law of Messiah says, I own you. You don't give me things. Everything you own is mine. Sorry to raise my voice, but that's just, again, it's just part of how we've been deceived by the traditions of men. And with that, we'll continue on next week. Thanks, Tim.